Well, last week, if you've been with us or tracking through our journey through Matthew's Gospel, we concluded what I'm calling Jesus versus the Temple, in which we've seen Jesus calmly but fiercely counter and condemn the various groups of the ruling religious class in Judea, right? We've seen the priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the Pharisees, at all in chapter 22, and even before, they all have a go at Jesus, and they are all, as we know, dashed to pieces by him. And now, Jesus turns his attention to the crowds there in and among the temple, and also his disciples. Right? This focus is not talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, but to his disciples, to those listening. And he will, as we read, in very clear covenantal terms, condemn those in the temple for their rebellion against God and their rejection of Jesus as their rightful king. Right, because that's what this is. And we know that, but just important to firm that up in our minds, that at the crucial moment in all of redemptive history, at the coming of the Son of God himself, when that happens, the people hiding out in the temple of God, God's very own people, are in full-blown rebellion to him. But that's what is going on. That's what Jesus reveals, that they don't actually want the king that God has sent. And that's why, as we read, Jesus is so pointed and even harsh with his language. He's calling down the covenant curses on those in Judea. That's why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 28, the curses that God, through Moses, promises will come for rebellion, not just for being sinful, but for opposing God consistently, right? For rebelling against him, the curses of the covenant. That's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 23. So this isn't Jesus just having an emotional outburst at the ridiculousness and the consistent rebellion and unfaithfulness of the Pharisees and them. Although at this point we could understand Jesus being fed up with all of this. But it's not just an emotional outburst. This is more than that. This is Jesus cursing them. He is God in our flesh. He is the king. So he has the right to do that, to proclaim the covenant curses on God's people. And that's what he does. Jesus is cursing them for their willful and their sustained breaking of God's covenant, the covenant that he so graciously made with them, going all the way back to Abraham. Right? That's what Matthew 23 is here. The curses of the covenant poured out unto those in the temple. And a few things as we get started here. First, obviously, if you read through Matthew chapter 23, this whole chapter goes together. I've decided to break it up into two sermons in order to make sure that we get all of it. There's a lot there. But it also just works out perfectly with our schedule because Advent begins in a couple weeks, and the Advent reading, the first reading in Advent, is Matthew 24. So we're going to kind of elongate this, wait till then, just breaks up perfectly. And so with that, the focus of our lesson this morning is going to be from verses 1 through 12. I originally had us getting to some of the woes this week through verse 22. But as you'll find out, we have plenty to talk about from verses 1 to 12. So we'll keep all the woes together for our next lesson, which I'm sure is very exciting. Nothing better than a full sermon of woe to you. But that's where we are, so that's what we need. So that's the first thing. We're going to break this up into two sermons. And again, the second thing to note here, is just as we begin, is that Jesus has some very harsh, pointed things to say about those in the temple. Right? This is overwhelmingly negative. And while I don't want to beat you down, at the same time, what we want to do as we read through this condemnation of Jesus, very clear, we want to take what Jesus says and apply it to ourselves. It's not that we are the enemies of God. It's not that we are in rebellion against Jesus and that we want to put him to death like the Pharisees and the scribes do. But at the same time, this is not just about them. This is, right, these kinds of sins, these kinds of sin sets and temptations that Jesus points out, that he reveals, that he exposes, well, they're temptations to all of us. Right? We all need to fight against these kinds of sins, this kind of apathy and rebellion. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to apply this to the Christian life and how we can pursue Christ more faithfully. And then with that, the Pharisees stand as a warning, not so much to say, oh, those Pharisees, those morons, they don't get it right. If I was there, I would get it right. You probably would not have gotten it right. But the Pharisees are more than that. They are an example of what full-blown rebellion looks like. They are an example of what sin, if not repented of, what it comes to in its rotten fruit, right? So the Pharisees themselves stand as a warning to us that this is the kind of thing that happens when we refuse to repent, when our sin is exposed, and instead of saying, that's correct, I'm sinful, I'm in sin, I need to repent, instead of doing that and we double down, and we triple down, insisting that our unrighteousness is actually righteousness, well, that's when we become this kind of a thing, right? So we are warned against specific sin sets and against the kind of rebellion that comes as a result of refusing to repent of sin. So those are two things to keep in mind. And then third, it's important that Jesus is so clear in calling out their sin and what they have become. Right? Again, it might sound kind of unkind at first, a little bit like, lighten up a little bit, Jesus. But this is the way, this is not just what needs to happen, this is the truth. Right? This is necessary that Jesus talks in these terms. That he says, woe to you, that he calls them hypocrites, that he condemns them, because this is the truth. And this is what they have become. And again, he's talking to the crowds, he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to you, so that you see sin clearly. Right? And that's obviously imperative for us as the church, that we call sin, sin. And not how we want to define it, but how God defines it. That we call rebellion, rebellion. Right? That's the prophetic function of the church, that we must call things what they are, even when it's unpleasant. And that goes first and foremost for your own life and your own heart. You must call your sin, sin. And why? What happens when we don't see our sin as sin? When we just see it as, oh, it's just a quirk of my personality. What happens then? Well, then you don't need to repent. If it's not sin, then why turn from it? If this is just how God made you, well, then more of that, right? But no, we call our sin, sin. We rebuke sin so that repentance happens, right? And that's the goal. That's the goal of what Christ says of all the prophetic function of the church is for repentance. But also with that, notice here the concern of Jesus when calling out sin, rebellion, his concern is the church. That's who Jesus goes after. He goes after the leaders of God's people. He doesn't talk about Rome. He doesn't mention Pilate. Which, were there a lot of abuses going on by Pilate? Was he a good godly man? Was he doing what he should have done? Was he wielding the sword correctly? Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, he'll have Jesus executed. That's pretty bad. And yet Jesus doesn't say anything about Pilate. Doesn't say anything about Rome. Even though we know the empire was anything but godly. And the point is, that's not our chief concern. Right? What goes on in the halls of power outside the church, that is a concern. But what's the first concern? What's the primary concern? It's our own house. It's the church. Right? Are we, as God's people, pursuing Christ and his kingdom first? Right? It's the same kind of thing that Paul says in our lesson in Romans 2. Do we who know, do we teach ourselves? Or are we just teaching those outside? Right? The Romans, it's easy to condemn the Romans. It's easy to condemn those in Washington, D.C. What about you? What about your heart? Are you living according to the standard that God has given or not? Right? So that's the first area of focus, is the church. And then a layer underneath that, Jesus is obviously talking about the leaders in Judea, the leaders of the church. So while all of this applies to all of us, at the same time, this, what Jesus is saying, is primarily for me, right? Pastors, elders, priests, bishops, preachers, right? That is whom, or that is to whom the prophets are sent. Right? It's not sent necessarily to the laity. It's to those in the temple, to those who are the teachers, the leaders of God's people. That is who Jesus is condemning here. And so us pastors should take notice of what Jesus is saying, because this applies just as much, if not more, to me than it does to all of God's people. And that's made very clear to whom Jesus is talking about in verses 2 and 3. Right? That Jesus tells the crowds, tells his disciples, well, first, that they are still to respect the station, the office of the scribes and Pharisees. And why is that? Well, very clear. They sit in Moses' seat. Right? Therefore, they hold an important office and function. The problem isn't with the office. The problem isn't with the law. It's not with what Moses handed down, what God had given to him. And from time to time, those sitting in Moses' seat might get some of the teaching correct. But that's the standard I'm reaching for, just get some of the teaching correct. They might have some of it right. They might, when Moses says, hey, don't do this, they might say that. Moses says this, and so then you should do. But what's the key here? Right? As the people, the disciples, the crowds listen to those in Moses' seat teaching, right? What are they to focus on? What are they to separate? What those in the pulpit say, what those teachers of God's law, what they teach versus what they do. And that really is the entire issue summed up, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, all the way through Israel's history. Rebellion comes down to, do you do or do you not do? That really is everything. Do you do what you profess to be true? When you think about Israel's history, very rarely this happened. You notice the progression of, for instance, the kings. The kings just seem to get worse and worse. And by the time you get to Ahab, it's one of those, all right, Baal worship is just right out in the open, right? It's just this full-blown rebellion. But until then, a lot of the kings, if you went to the king and said, hey, king, are you in rebellion to God right now? What would he say? Yeah, absolutely. I don't want anything to do with God. No, obviously they wouldn't say that. They might say all the right things. They command things that for you to do. But the question comes down to it, do you just say that or do you do it? And again, if you look back at our epistle lesson in Romans chapter 2, that's Paul's concern. You say all these things, right? You Jews, you us Christians, keep those who have been given the gifts of God. You condemn all the things that you should condemn. But then the question is, do you then turn around and do the very thing that you condemn not to be done? Right? Because the important thing is not just saying the thing, it's doing the thing. Right? Obviously, it's important to profess. It's important to say that you believe in Jesus. It's important to know Scripture, to study Scripture, and even make it your vocation. That's all good. But ultimately, it means nothing if our works are not attached to it, attached to our profession. Right? If we say, but we don't do, then our very words will be our condemnation. And that's the Apostle Paul's point as well. And it's a good thing for us to remember from time to time, especially us pastors, but all of us, that your life comes down to, do you do what you say you believe? Right? Ultimately, our declarations mean nothing if we don't live according to the faith that we've been given. And that's the problem with those in the temple. They say, but they don't do. And that's what Jesus is exposing in verses 4 through 9, essentially, beginning with, they bind heavy burdens on God's people, hard to bear, and yet they themselves do not even try to move it at all. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Specifically, what are these burdens? Well, what have we been talking about throughout Matthew's gospel when it comes to the law, when it comes to the commandments, the spiritual discipline, the practice, right? What is the reason and the purpose of all that God had given? You can think of a few things. You can think of the temple. You can think of the sacrificial system. You can think of circumcision. Or you could just think of the Sabbath, God's gift to his people. Were there restrictions on the Sabbath? Yes. Were there things you couldn't do? Yes. Were there things you should do? Yes. Could you make a list of all the things you should and shouldn't do? You could. Should you? Don't know. But what is the point of that? Why did God give the law? Why did God give the temple? Why did he give the Sabbath, all the gifts that he gives? Well, and I should have printed this, I apologize, but if you have your Bibles and you look at verse 23, so the verse right after verse 22 that our lesson ends, Jesus tells us, the purpose of the law is justice, mercy, and faith, otherwise known as the law is for the good of God's people. Even the restrictions of the law, the thou shalt nots, what's the purpose of that? It's for our good. It's to restrain sin. It's to relieve unnecessary suffering. It's to promote justice and righteousness. Right? And we know that. If you're a parent, why do you say no? Is it just because you're arbitrarily mad? Well, sometimes you do, because I am mad. But that's not why. It's not the only reason. It's for their good, because we know better than them. Our children, at least we should know better than them. So we know what they should stay away from and what they should pursue. Same thing with God. His law is meant to restrain that which needs to be restrained and to promote that which is good and righteous. That's what God's law, the commandments, all of his gifts are for. And yet, the Pharisees, again in their rebellion, in their saying, but not doing, they're using the gifts of God to do what? to crush the people, to burden them. Right? They impose unnecessary burdens on people regarding the Sabbath. And instead of celebrating the freedom that God provides, celebrating the rest that we have, instead, those in the temple are using the Sabbath to rest from good works. They're using the Sabbath to rest from rest. We saw that with the man with the withered hand. It's one of those, no. He's objectively better off because he was healed, but that violates the Sabbath. Doesn't make any sense. How could doing good violate what God has given, the gift that God has given to his people? Right? But that's what the Pharisees do, because it's not about goodness, it's not about truth, it's not about mercy, it's about them. Right? More regulations, more rules, nothing but burdens. Right? Same thing with the tithings, the washings, the prayers. Right? There's always more to do. It's never enough. And all it does is weigh the people down. It doesn't point them to God. It doesn't bring them to God, which is the point of the gifts that God gives. Right? For the Pharisees, the point seems to be the burden. Now, is this a matter of just misunderstanding? Right? They think that, okay, salvation, whatever it is by the sweat of their brow, and they have to get down, carry these heavy burdens. If that was just the case, you could say, oh, they're just off. They just have it wrong. The Pharisees are trying to work too hard when it comes to salvation or something. But that's not the point. That's not what's going on. Right? They weigh other people down, but they themselves refuse to lift that burden with even one of their fingers. Right? Because the point is not God. The point is not the people that God's people who he gives his gifts to. And I think it's important here to see, because we've talked about this sporadically, that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is revealed as the new Moses. Right? And so if Jesus is the new Moses, the fulfillment of Moses, who's the new Pharaoh? We know ultimately it's death, sin, right? What Christ goes to the cross for. But in the temporal context, God's people, those in the temple, those who have been delivered from slavery, have turned around and they have become Pharaoh. And now the Pharisees are binding heavy burdens on God's people. They're enslaving God's people. And the kicker is they're doing it with God's law. They're doing it with God's gifts. They're doing it with the Sabbath. Right, Pharaoh didn't do that. Pharaoh enslaved God's people, but it wasn't with the good that God had given. So you see, in their rebellion, they have become that which God has delivered them from. And they have turned his mercy, they have turned his love into a burden. And again, we know that, you see that. The question, the better question is why, maybe, or how did it get this way? Those who are the supposed lovers of God's law, how have they come to this? And what's the warning then for us? And we've said this again, over and over again, is that if God is not the point of the law, if the love of neighbor is not the point of what you do, then who becomes the point? If God's gifts are not about him, then they are about whom? They're about you. And that's what's happened to the Pharisees. All that God gives is a reference to them, whether or not their self-righteousness, or something that they get. And that's what Jesus exposes in verses 5 through 7. What do the Pharisees really love? What is the point of the gifts that God gives? Self. Right? They love to be seen as influential and righteous. Right? They want the credit for that, but they aren't actually doing those things. Nor do they want to be doing those things. Instead, what do they worship? What are they obsessed with? All right, verses 5 through 7, what do they care about? Yeah, how they are perceived by other people. They want the perception of holiness without actually being holy. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 6, Israel is told that the words God speaks to them, the commandments, are so important that they should bind them to their hands and they should hang them as frontlets between their eyes. That's what God says in Deuteronomy 6. That's what the law says. Bind them, God's words, to your hands and wear them as frontlets before your eyes. Now, what is God saying when he says that? Through Moses, when he tells Israel to do that, what does he mean? Obviously, going back to what Jesus says about the greatest commandment, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor, that such is their loyalty, their love of God, that his word is bound up within them, and that their hands can't be doing anything except what God has commanded. That's the ideal. It doesn't mean that's what's going to actually happen. You're never going to fail. You're never going to be selfish. No. But the idea is, so loyal are we to God that his words come out of our hands. And so loyal are we to him that we keep his words before us as if they were bound in front of our face. Right? It's singular focus on what God says to him. That's what God wants. So what have the Pharisees done? Well, they make their little cases, these phylacteries here, containing Deuteronomy 6, and they make sure that everyone can see that they take it so seriously that they literally wear them around wherever they go so that everyone knows, well, that's a righteous man. That's a holy guy. He is dedicated. I mean, look at that. Look at the size of that phylactery. Well, the tassels, right, that every Israelite was to wear on their garments, they don't just have the tassels, they make them double-lengthed, right? Longer than anyone else, because this is how seriously we take it. But then the question is, well, do they? Is that all righteousness requires? Hang something from your eyes, wear something on your hands? Is it that doing those things in and of themselves are sinful? Not necessarily. It doesn't mean that if you wore a phylactery, that's automatically sinful. But the thing it does mean is that it's not an actual substitute, or it's not a substitute for actual righteousness. You don't get to do that, and then you're righteous. You don't get to put on a robe, and then, must be righteous, right? But they do that because actual righteousness is not the goal. They want to appear righteousness because the appearance of righteousness benefits them. They get things out of it, and that's what they care about. Which means, despite what they seem like, right, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, all those in the temple, they worship at the altar of self. And that's what verses 6 and 7 are about. Right? It reveals who do they really love. And that is what they can get out of all this. They love the best places at feasts. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They like to be publicly praised and noticed for being a rabbi. It's a big deal. You must be smart. You must have worked your way up. You must have won some kind of influence and learning for yourselves. And that's what they love. They love what they can get for themselves. And again, we want to apply this to ourselves. And so we want to ask ourselves the question again. Hopefully none of us are in this form of rebellion to Christ. But we still want to ask the question, in your day-to-day life, in your weekly life, what do you care more about? Do you care more about seeming to be something? Or do you care about actually being that thing? So when it comes to Jesus, the church, the kingdom, or when it comes to our marriage, our children, our wealth, our time, do we actually want to be faithful in that? Is that the goal, regardless of what people see, regardless of what people think? Or, and this is just what made way worse in the age of social media, do we want people to think we are righteous? Do we want to seem conservative, pious, traditional, whatever it might be? That's a question to wonder. Why do you do what you do? Why do you profess? And with that, that's not an all or nothing kind of a thing. The options aren't, in any one moment, either you're a Pharisee in complete rebellion to God, or you're John the Baptist. It's not one or the other all of the time. I'm saying that the temptation for us lies in that perception is actual holiness, right? Or that being perceived as holy is a substitute for actual holiness. And the key is that we need to be more concerned with how God thinks of us than we are what we think of ourselves or what other people think about us. But our goal has to be actual faithfulness. And the thing to know there, and again, this is part, we hear this all the time, but we need to, as we talked about in Sunday school, affirm these things constantly, that the first step in following Jesus is what? Taking up your cross and doing what? Denying self. Why do you need to be told to deny self? Because you don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Right? Selflessness is not, well, first of all, let me rephrase that. Selfishness, orienting life around you, that's not difficult to do. It's not difficult to be selfish, right? That's obviously the temptation that we slip into. So then we need to be told, well, deny that. Right? Don't focus on self, but focus on God, on your neighbor. And this is the kind of thing, the kind of temptations that we will give into if our life, the point of what we do, is about ourselves. If we care more about the perception that people have of us than actual being holy. Because the thing to know about faithfulness is that it requires sacrifice. It requires it, not optional. And that's not just sacrifice in the abstract. That's self-sacrifice. You have to be giving up what you want, what you desire, for the sake of God and for those who he has placed around you. And we all know that. especially in our relationships. We know that if your marriage, some relationship, your parenting is about you, right? We know the destruction that that causes. We know the chaos that that brings, right? The conflict and the divisiveness that that brings. And that's why one of the major red flags when marrying someone is narcissism. Right? Narcissism really just making life about yourself. You can't be married properly if your marriage is about you. You can't worship properly if worship is about how you feel, what you want, right? You can't use your wealth properly. You can't use your time properly if you are the object, right? If other people have to sacrifice, but not you. And again, we know that. We know that selfishness just makes a mess of things, which is why we constantly try to remove ourselves from the equation as much as possible. And again, that's precisely what the Pharisees will not do. They will not sacrifice what they want. They will not give up themselves. That's for other people. That's for the sinners. That's for the tax collectors, and not for us. And one of the things, again, temptations that we might fall into, I understand that it's overwhelmingly negative here that Jesus is pointing out, but that's good. One of the things to know, or a motivation in fighting our selfishness, is that we can turn anything into something bad. Even the gifts of God, the Sabbath, the law, right? That becomes a snare, or that becomes a burden, that which is meant to relieve. And that's what Jesus is exposing in verses 8 and 9, right? As he tells the disciples, don't do that. Don't make self the point. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, don't even call one another teacher. Don't call each other rabbi. Don't call each other father. And why is that? Is that because no one among God's people should have any titles? Right, the most holy reverend. That's pretty good. Or his excellency. I like that. Are titles in and of themselves wrong? Well, not necessarily. But what's the purpose of those titles? What's the purpose of calling each other by these honorific titles that you have won? Again, it's about themselves. It puffs themselves up. They love to hear when other people call them teacher. They love it. It means all these nice things about them. It makes them feel good. And Jesus' point is, don't do that. And why? If you're a teacher, what's true about you? You have a teacher above you. If you're a father, what's true about you? You have a father above you. Jesus' whole point is that that's what happens, right? We get puffed up when we make the thing itself our goal and not God himself, right? You can call people teacher, you can call people father, but if that's the goal, to puff oneself up, then it's sinful, right? Then it's rebellion. Then it becomes about me and not about God. And Jesus's point is that any honor, again, primarily with a focus on pastors, leaders in the church, any honor that we have received, you do not hold that honor against the authority of God himself. You do not get that honor and then say, hey, I can do whatever I want to with this. Nor do you hold that honor over God's people. But you are simply still one of the brethren. And Jesus's point is all that which puffs up, all those metrics that we use to make ourselves think well about ourselves, it's all fake. It's not real. There's nothing there. Like, it's an edifice. There's something, but there's no foundation to it. And the reason there's no foundation to it is because it's man-centric. It's man-focused. True honor, true glory, true exaltation is not had in you pursuing that for its own sake. Instead, so verses 10 through 12, how is true honor received? How is true life received? Again, talked about this a lot, humility. By giving away ourselves and by giving up our pursuit of honor for the good of others. So for instance, you want to have a happy marriage? What's the key to that? Humility, selflessness. It really isn't more complicated than that. And that goes for every single area of your life. All of your problems, any problems that you have, could significantly be lessened if you were to practice more selflessness, making things less about you and what you want. Right? I'm not saying everything, you would have no problems, but they would significantly lessen if you're not the point of what you do. Now, when we say that, selflessness is not easy. Selflessness is difficult because it requires sacrifice. But again, selfishness is not hard. It's not hard to be selfish. We see that in kids. But Jesus' point is that true life is only had when we are determined, when we are disciplined, when we have the faith to give our lives away. Isn't that kind of the paradoxical nature of God's wisdom, or of true wisdom? that you only get the thing by not pursuing the thing. You only get life by giving your life away. You are only exalted not by pursuing exaltation, but by pursuing what? Humiliation. That's how it works. You're honored by being a servant, by pursuing dishonor, as it were. And you are exalted when you humble yourself and exalt others. But that's how true wisdom, that's how true life works. That's where true life and true happiness is found. Right, the whole modern era of self-fulfillment, and you need more of yourself, alone time, whatever that is, self-fulfillment, that's all a lie. It doesn't work. Right, selfishness just destroys, which is why humility, the cross, that is the pattern of the Christian life. That is our mission, where we strive and we fight each day to make our day about Christ and about the people that he has put in front of us, right? Beginning with our families. You have been given your life, your skills, your talent, your strength, your wealth, your time. You've been given that to then use it for the benefit of others, right? To give that away for their good, for their sake. And that is where true honor, that's where true joy is to be found, right? In giving ourselves away. And as you've heard 1 billion times, we do that. Why? That's where true life is. And it's not in getting more of you, it's getting less of you. But we do that because that's what our King has done for us. That he is the one who lays down his life. He is the King who becomes a servant for our sake. Right? Christ doesn't lay heavy burdens on you. In fact, he comes to relieve your burdens, to take your burdens, your sin, upon himself, and to die, right, so that you might live, so that you might go free and have his life and his forgiveness. And that's what we need most, right? So think through ways, right, real tangible ways that you can do that this week. And humility in the abstract, good. Laying down your life, yeah. Well, how can you do that? So those of us who are married, you get your spouse in mind. How can you take their burdens onto yourself? How can you give your strength, your life to them? Make life, make this week, make this day about them. I think about your children. Loving them, disciplining them. What's the point of that? Is it so that they're trained towards Christ, towards his law, towards his word? Or is it about you, right? And that's what we need most. Not you, more of Christ, what he has done, the freedom that we have been given to pursue the good in others, right? And that's the goal that we will make it this week. Make the point of your day, not you. And may Christ our Lord give us the strength to do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord God, for the warnings that you've given to us of the destructive nature of sin and of selfishness. We ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit, that we might take heed of your warning, that we might pursue Christ, that we might pursue his word and the laying down of our lives for the good of one another. We ask, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit, you help us to fight against our selfishness this week, that we seek to be conformed more to the image of Christ our Lord. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, by which we can be faithful, by which we can pursue your kingdom first. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you bind it to our hearts again this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.